If you would open with me this evening to Genesis chapter 24. We want to continue to consider the lessons here that are presented to us in the account of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife suitable for his son Isaac. And in that account of a very real historical event, with very real historical people, we have some wonderful typical teaching illustrations of biblical truth that is spelled out for us in the New Testament. Now, in our last study in Genesis, when we read this 24th chapter, where we found out that Abraham is a type of God the Father, and Isaac, his son, of course, is a type of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And to complete the typical picture and symbol of the Trinity, we have the servant that in this particular account is unnamed, one of Abraham's oldest and most faithful servants. A number of conjectures who it might be, but it doesn't matter who it is. He was a faithful servant, and he typifies for us the Holy Spirit. And so we see these three at work in order to obtain a bride for Isaac. Now, in this very long and detailed account that we read last time that we were in Genesis, we find that it is an illustration of doctrinal truths that are spelled out for us in the New Testament, all through the New Testament. In most detail and most clarity in the teachings of the Apostle Paul. But this bridal teaching is found all through the Word of God and clearly spelled out for us all through the New Testament. We have found that Isaac is clearly a type of Christ in many different areas, and we looked at that, so we won't go over that again. But because he is a type of Christ, it should not be surprising to us that the choosing and preparing of a bride for Isaac would typify the choosing and the preparing of the bride of Christ. That's not a big stretch. And especially when you consider that the Holy Spirit who inspired this account and who inspired the entire book of Genesis, not to mention the entire Bible, but when you look at Genesis and you come to this account, it's like the Holy Spirit says, okay, now we're going to stop and we're going to take our time on this event because it's significant. And if you just consider that it was an account about Isaac finding a bride, it doesn't really make sense that the author would spend so much time on just that account. But the fact that there's something more there makes a lot of sense, because this is a picture of the choosing and the preparing of the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. Now, in our last lesson, we emphasized that Isaac's wife was to come from Abraham's family, not from the heathen Canaanites. That was a very specific requirement that Abraham was not going to compromise, and that's the way it had to be. This is a clear illustration of the fact that the Lamb's wife will come from the family of God, from the church, not the world. The whole church is not the bride, but the bride will come from out from among the church, from God's family, from the people of God. We've already, in our study of Genesis, in the very beginning of this book, we've already had a more subtle illustration of this truth, that God is calling a bridal company from the church, by when we considered Adam and how his mate was formed for him. The Apostle Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the second Adam. So immediately, by using that term, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, when he refers to Jesus as the second Adam, he's immediately pointing our attention to whom? The first Adam. the title Second Adam would mean absolutely nothing to us if we didn't have something to compare, the first Adam. So there were similarities in their positions, and yet there was also much contrast. But the similarities point to how Adam's mate was formed is also a clear typical illustration of how the second Adam's wife will be formed. And how was that? God did not start from scratch and create Eve for Adam, but rather he took a rib, one portion of the entire body of Adam. He didn't take a carbon copy of Adam and then make a few subtle changes and says, this is Eve. No, he took a rib portion, a rib, from Adam, and there he formed his mate. Once again, specifically, God could have done that any number of different ways. Why is it recorded for us he took a rib? All kinds of jokes have come from that. All kinds of, silliness has resulted from that. But the Holy Spirit recorded that for a very important reason, because that's how the bride of Christ will also be formed. A rib portion out from among the body of Christ. Who's the body of Christ? Every believer in Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. One body, but many members. And just as the first Adam had a portion of his body removed in order to build his wife, the same is true of the second Adam. A portion of that body will be, a rib, when you consider the entire body, that's a relatively small portion of the body, isn't it? Once again, significant. Something that's emphasized all through Scripture. Though there have been many followers of God in the Old Testament, and as we come to the New Testament, many Christians down through the church age, but how many, in the light of Scripture and in the light of history, in the light of our own experience, how many of God's people really choose to follow Him with all of their heart? A very, very small percentage. And people rebel against that thought. Some people actually get angry at that thought. They point to arrogance for anyone to even say such a thing. But the reality is, that's what Scripture records. We didn't make that up. And the reality is, very few really choose, I want the will of God no matter what, no matter what the cost. I want to follow Him. I want His best because I love Him and I want to bring Him the greatest glory. So these facts are seen all through Scriptures, these truths. The body of Christ is made up of every born-again believer, but the bride will be formed from a portion of that body that is known as the body of Christ. Now, why is it so important for us to know this? For some people, they feel that when we put so much emphasis on this truth, we are divisive. We are being, elite, we are being exclusive when we talk about such things. But why is it so important? And my first response is, I believe it's important for us to understand these truths because God went to a lot of trouble to reveal them. Now, do you remember when we read chapter 24, do you remember how long and detailed it was? And that's why we're not going to read it again tonight. Just for time's sake, God went to a lot of trouble and a lot of space in our relatively small Bible to record that event. Why? Because it's important. He wants us to know about it. When we come to the New Testament and Paul writes about these truths, these principles about how important it is to follow after Christ, to win the prize, to follow the goal. Why is that important? Because God said it. Because He revealed it to us. I believe it's also important for us to understand, if you'll open to Ephesians 1, you can kind of keep your finger there in Genesis 24. As I said, we're not going to read there, but I do want us to glance from time to time when I make some references. But in Ephesians 1, God wants you to know what is the expectation of your calling as a child of God. And I believe it is that you might rule and reign with Christ as His eternal companion. And if you don't get a personal understanding of what God has called you to as a Christian, then you're not going to be everything that God wants you to be in this life or in eternity. And that matters to God. He's invested the very life of His Son in you. That's how important these things are. In Ephesians 1, and beginning at verse 15, Paul gives one of his numerous prayers here, as he often prays for the saints. And there are many lessons to learn from his prayers. But he prays this way in Ephesians 1:15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And what does he pray? How does he mention them? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." That's how Paul prays for the saints. He doesn't pray that everything always goes the way they want it to. He doesn't pray that they have everything that they ever demand of God. He prays rather that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling." Do you realize that most Christians don't have a clue what the expectation of their calling as a Christian is? They're just glad God loves them. And that's a good thing to be glad about. But God wants us to know the hope, the certain expectation of what He's called us to. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? He's invested something in you. Notice it's His inheritance in you. We have an inheritance that's reserved for us, and we're kept for it, Peter tells us. But this passage tells us that God has an inheritance in us. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Do you think it's impossible for you to obtain to the highest place in glory? You need to ask yourself. I hope that you have asked and answered that question. The fact is, you can, because it's not your power, intelligence, or might, but it's His power that works in you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that will enable you to sit with Christ in His throne. And until you have that assurance, you're not going to have the boldness to run. Especially if you've fallen a number of times. Because if you've fallen a number of times, you're going to say, "Well, you know, I can't do it. It's just not going to happen. I've got this problem. I've got this hang-up. I've got this temptation. I've got this weakness." And that's exactly what the enemy wants you to focus on. But God wants you to understand the hope of your calling, and that it is possible by the power of the very life of Christ within you. "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Do we know the hope of our calling? Well, when we talk about these bridal truths, when we talk about ranks in the resurrection, when we talk about sitting in the throne with Jesus Christ and ruling with him, we're talking about the hope of our calling. That's why Jesus saved you, that you might enter into the fullness of what His grace purchased for you. It's frustrating sometimes as a pastor when I hear all the reasons why people come and go to this church and other churches, because people are looking for excitement and they're looking for a certain feeling, looking for entertainment. But saints, to me, there is nothing more exciting than to understand the hope of your calling. When I begin to contemplate what God has called me to, knowing what I am in myself, and yet what God has promised He would do in me and for me and through me, saints, it doesn't get any more exciting than that. I don't need anything else to motivate me than the love of Jesus Christ. He loved me enough to save me from the wretch that I was, that I might be made ready to rule and reign with Him in eternity. Now, until that revelation excites you, you're going to keep looking for excitement. And the enemy will keep dragging you to all the wrong things for your excitement, for your thrills, for your joy, for your happiness. But until that truth overwhelms you and thrills your soul, we sing the song, "All that thrills my heart is Jesus." Bruce, if may, we'll close with that later. All that thrills my heart. Is that all you need? Most of God's people, that's not enough. But I want to learn more about my beloved. I want to be prepared to meet Him, just as I think of Rebecca and how the servant prepared her to meet Isaac. Now remember, Rebecca had never met Isaac. Abraham's servant didn't have an iPhone with a picture of Isaac to show that, look how handsome he is. But I believe that before she set eyes on Isaac, she had a very clear picture of who he was, what kind of man he was, because the servant was faithful to tell her all that long, difficult journey home. She was learning about Isaac. This life is a journey, and sometimes it's long and hard, but the Holy Spirit wants to use it to teach us about Jesus. We've read in Revelation 19 in our study on Sunday about the Lamb's wife and how she has made herself ready. This is how we make ourselves ready: by listening to the servant, by listening to the Holy Spirit. As I said, we're not going to reread this long chapter, but if you'll open there and kind of consider as we remind ourselves of the attitude and the actions of Rebecca, so that we can understand what God is looking for in a bride for His Son. Remember that the servant of Abraham prayed. He was kind of in a difficult spot. Did you kind of get that as you were reading? Abraham made him swear, made him take an oath that basically was saying that, Abraham, I will do this or your life means nothing, Abraham. And he highly esteemed his master Abraham. And so he was kind of in a difficult spot. He had to go with his very important mission. And so he prayed and he asked the Lord to direct his choice. And he put out a request. And remember what the request was. What was he looking for in Rebekah? He says, the maiden that offers me a drink, gives me a drink, and then also freely offers to water the camels, let that be the one. And as we read the account, that's exactly what happened when Rebecca met the servant. She must be willing and compassionate. She must have the attitude and the mentality of a servant. Now, she was not a slave girl. This family was what we would say probably well off. They were prospering. And yet she wasn't a snob. She was willing to serve. compassionate, and kind. And I find that significant, that that was the thing that the Holy Spirit points to as one of the primary qualifications to be the bride of Christ. Faithful saints are those who do not live for themselves, but they live first for Christ and then for others. Mark 9, Jesus himself highlights this attitude that he is looking for in his bride. Mark 9, verse 33. Once again, a very small percentage of Christians have a personal understanding and a personal practice of a life of service to others. Mark 9:33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Some of these things are almost comical when you consider the attitude and the discussions of the disciples, as you find them recorded for us in the Gospels. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the best place? Who's going to be Jesus' right-hand man? Well, everyone had their opinion why they should and the others shouldn't. What was Jesus' opinion, which is the only one that matters? And he sat down and he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, notice he doesn't say there won't be a first. Did you notice that? He didn't say, and this would have been the perfect place to say it, you know, you just need to kind of settle down because you're all going to have the same place. He didn't say that, did he? But he did say, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So this mentality of service is obviously an important one to the Lord. Romans 1 and verse 1. This is what characterized the Apostle Paul in his ministry. This is why I believe at the end of his race, he was given the assurance that he had won the crown of righteousness. Because Paul's statement here was not just an arrogant self-examination. It was his mentality that truly characterized his actions and his attitude. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Then, with that in mind, calling himself a bondservant, jump over to 1 Corinthians 9. When he makes these statements, he knows that he's writing to people that have observed his life and his ministry. So he knows that he couldn't lie to them. On a number of occasions, Paul calls God as his witness. Now, that's a pretty serious thing. If you're going to call God as your witness, you better be telling the truth. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Now notice the connection, what he's making here. He's just talked about this attitude of service, of being a slave. And now notice the subject that is directly connected to that. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disqualified from what? Not eternal life, but the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. This is something that is stressed all through the Word of God, all through the New Testament, and all through Paul's writings. This mentality of humility and of service. But too many of God's people, the vast majority of God's people, are looking for what others can do for them. And this is the sad reality. Why is it that so many of God's people get offended and leave off from serving and honoring the Lord? Why is that? It's because it's all about them. And someone has offended them. Someone has mistreated them, or someone failed to minister to them. And we've all had those thoughts. I've had those thoughts. I've been offended. I've been mistreated. I've been misunderstood. And the temptation is as real for me as it is for anyone to just, it's not worth it. It hurts too much. But what the Holy Spirit is faithful to remind me when I begin to think, you know, why didn't so-and-so do this for me? Why didn't they do this way that would be helpful to me? And the Holy Spirit reminds me, who have you ministered to lately? And as every member of the body of Christ, when you begin to be tempted to feel sorry for yourself, and once again, if you're breathing, you fall under that category. We all have felt sorry for ourselves at different times, haven't we? We need to ask ourselves, but who am I ministering to? That's the kind of servant that will be found worthy to be part of the body of believers that will make up the Lamb's wife. Galatians 5, verse 13. Just once again, so we understand that this is biblical teaching. This is doctrine that is spelled out for us. In Genesis 24, we have a beautiful illustration of these truths. But the doctrine is spelled out for us right here. Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's what Paul said. I'm free from all men, but I make myself a slave to all. Not in the sense of a slave to their carnal wishes, being wishy-washy and compromising, but in the sense of nothing is beneath me in the will of God to minister to the needs of people. First for salvation, secondly for their spiritual edification as my brother and sister in Christ. In verse 16 there of Genesis 24, it's mentioned that Rebekah is beautiful. Very beautiful, actually. This, of course, speaks of natural beauty. I believe that she was naturally a pretty young lady. But the inner beauty had already manifested itself, because the servant of Abraham didn't say, "Lord, may the first woman that I see at the well be the prettiest." He didn't say that. He wanted to see the manifestation of her kindness, of her compassion, of her humility and her service. She demonstrated that. But fortunately, she was also a very beautiful young woman. In Proverbs 31, when we recently studied had a lesson there on the virtuous woman, we see the beauty that the Lord is looking for in us. Now, it doesn't matter what we look like on the outside. All of us can be found attractive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that attraction? Anybody remember what the beauty of the virtuous woman was? Anybody come to mind? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the enduring beauty of those that will be found attractive to the Lord. In verses 28 through 49, we see that Rebekah and the whole family received Abraham's servant into their house. This is another lesson of for God's people. The servant represents the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that they were receptive to inviting into their household this servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit being invited in, the family of God participating and benefiting from the servant and his ministry. And notice all the household does receive the Holy Spirit in a measure and benefits by gifts that the servant gives, that the Holy Spirit gives. But only Rebekah was fully surrendered to the time schedule and the full purpose of the servant. When it came time that the servant said, you know, it's time to go, even though the whole family had been receptive to the servant, they began to resist him on this point, didn't they? Again, so typical of Scripture and of the experience of Christians. Because many Christians do understand there is a Holy Spirit, and they talk about the Holy Spirit and they're receptive to his ministry and work on a certain level. But when it comes time to a full-blown, complete surrender to the will of the Holy Spirit, there's resistance. And not only is there resistance to the Holy Spirit, but there's also influence and persuasion against those who do want to follow. Slow down here. Don't go so fast. But what did Rebekah say? I will go. No, he says it's time to go. I'm going. We need to, as Ephesians 5 tells us, we need to learn to be full of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn, as Ephesians 4:30 tells us, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice that the servant of Abraham was a little put out with the rest of the family when they said, oh, you know, won't you stay another, you know, what's he say, another 10 days or whatever? What's the servant say? He says, no, it's time to go. I'm going. Rebekah, are you going? And this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. You know, we have in this country have experienced, at least generations have, a number of revivals that come by the sovereign moving of the Holy Spirit. And some wonder why we don't have that revival now. Well, I pray that we do have yet another manifestation of the Holy Spirit as we've seen in times past. But whether the masses follow or not, I'm going to follow. I want to be led by the Spirit. The bridal company will be made up of those who have learned not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but rather are led by the Spirit into everything that He has for him, which includes, of course, the fullness of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And a lot of Christians will go up to that point and say, oh, no, we can't go there. And you shouldn't go there either. But I want everything that the Spirit has for me and for God's people. So the servant of Abraham began to reveal certain things. He began to show them some of the jewels that he brought. All of these details are very typical of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 16, we'll have to close here tonight, but when the servant of Abraham was showing the jewels and giving gifts to the family and to Rebekah, he was giving them a foretaste of the wealth and the generosity of his master Isaac. The Holy Spirit is sent in preparation of the bride, is sent with certain gifts and with giving us light and revelation to understand who Jesus is. And this is why he was sent. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. Don't you think that's what Abraham's servant was doing with Rebekah? He was glorifying Isaac. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. That's what the servant did. Here are some jewels. I want you to have them. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit reveals to us all the many different things about Jesus. He's our Savior, he's our Good Shepherd, he's our High Priest, he's our espoused husband, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he's heir of all things. Few of God's people really have this full picture of who Jesus is. Too many Christians have just a very little piece of the photo. And it usually has to do with just Jesus getting them out of trouble. Was it Brother Freestone, was it you recently said that some people, it was you talking about we see Jesus? Or was it some people see Jesus as a lifesaver? What's the other one? You know, just a very small revelation of who Jesus is. But I want the full picture. And that's what the Holy Spirit's come to do. Well, we'll have to close there. Well, I'll tell you what, let's close with 1 Corinthians 2 kind of closes out this thought. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 12. This is why the Holy Spirit came. Some people grieve the Holy Spirit by rejecting his ministry and his gifts. Others abuse his gifts and misunderstand them and think the Holy Spirit has simply come to give you an emotional buzz. But they understand nothing of the revelation of Jesus that he came to give us. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 12, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, just like Rebekah. Nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Are you glad for the Holy Spirit? Let's do sing that song. I know we're running just a little bit late, but let's close with this song. All that thrills my heart is